Good morning, church. God, we thank you for who you are. You are so good. You are good to us. You love us. You are faithful. Even in the midst of what, you know, hard things that are going on in the world around us, and maybe hard things that are going on in our lives, in our families, God, we remember how good you are. And we are thankful for who you are. We are thankful for the cross. We give you the highest praise that we can. I pray that you would be with us this morning as we kind of attack this kind of more meaty part of your word, of scripture, that we would continue in this heart of worship, and that you would teach us and encourage us and challenge us and protect us. In your name, amen. Have you ever moved to a new town and had to find a church home for you and your family? Yeah, I was thinking about this. I would imagine this would be very difficult in these days with so many different churches and so many different denominations and offshoots and theologies. And I was thinking, I've never had to do that. You know, and when we left college, we went down to Wyoming and I went as a pastor, right? And then when we moved here, I came as a pastor. And so the last time that I actually had to look for a church and figure out what was going to be my church home was when I was in college. And even that, I remember church shopping, trying to find what church are we going to be a part of? What are we going to be able to jump in and to serve and be a part of God's kingdom, but also something that is going to be teaching truth? And I would imagine that's getting more increasingly difficult, even within Christianity, even within people who love Jesus. I mean, there's people that I care about who are going back in some ways to some of the old covenant theology. And I don't know about you, but as I've been studying through this letter of Hebrews, I can't help but think this would be a really, really good book to walk through with some Jewish, if people are Jewish, they have that Jewish background. Because they go so often back to the Old Testament, which they hold as scripture, right? So do we, but they don't hold the New Testament as scripture. And he goes back and he shows how the Old Testament is actually pointing to Jesus. And how the law was fulfilled by Jesus. But the other thing that comes across so strong, I think, in this study, it is the absolute absurdity of going back to the old covenant, right? Going back to the law. And yet, if we're honest, man, do we get tempted to do that so often, don't we? We get tempted to add to our faith certain religious things, start adding laws, and all of a sudden we start wanting other people to follow Jesus the same way that we think that they should, right? But as I study this week after week, I think this is so clear. And I keep wondering, why do people want to go back to the old covenant? Why do we want to go back under the law? Why would we ever do that? And this morning is another teaching along those lines of how Jesus, our great high priest, is better than the old system. And he's not just In the next in line or the last in line of the old system, he is completely different because that old system didn't work. All right, so that's kind of where we're going this morning. Over the past couple of weeks, the author has made mention of a guy named Melchizedek a number of times. And if we've kept pushing this off, this study, before getting too much into this, because we knew chapter 7 was coming. Well, chapter 7 is here this morning. And he is really, you know, this has got some really deep substantive thinking and reasoning in this passage. It's going to be kind of some tough trudging this morning, okay? Now, he's just said at the end of chapter 5, hey, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, yet you need someone to teach you the basic principles of the oracles of God again. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child, but solid food is for the mature. Well, I'm just giving you fair warning. This morning is some solid food, okay, that we're going to have to chew on, that we're going to have to really wrestle with. And so I hope that you're prepared to kind of dig in this morning with me. Now, Hebrews 7 is a long chapter, so we're not going to read it first and then study through it. We're going to work our way through as we go. But to start this morning, I need to take you back to Genesis 14. So if you want to, if you've already gone to Hebrews 7, I appreciate that. Maybe keep your finger there and then flip back to Genesis chapter 14. I will put these passages on the screen as we walk through. But let me set the stage for what's happening in Genesis 14. The time period is during the time of Abraham, so we're about 2,000 BC, 2,000 years before Jesus. During this time, he is still referred to as Abram. God hasn't changed his name yet. And so this was a time in history in the land when there was individual city-states that had their own kings. There was a whole bunch of kings. And they were in the land of Canaan. And they would, back in those days, when they would conquer one another, they would make the weaker city-state, instead of enveloping them into your kingdom, what you would do is you would just make the weaker city-state pay homage, pay tribute to you. They would pay you money. And so you have all these different kings. It was kind of like the bully who picks on the kid on the way to school and steals his lunch money. All right? And so if you conquered a city-state, they would pay you their lunch money. And so at this point in the story, there were some of these cities who were saying, you know what? We no longer want to pay. We no longer want to be under your thumb. And the biggest bully at the time was a man by the name of Chedorlaomer. He was the king of Elam. And so when they decided that they wanted to stop paying, in verse 4 of chapter 14, it says, 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. All right, they said, we're done paying homage to you. And so Chedorlaomer, along with some of the kings who were still loyal to him, went out to fight against the kings that decided that they were done paying, that they were done being under their thumb. So you skip to verse 8, and you'll see the kings that no longer wanted to pay. It says, the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboiim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. All right, so you have five kings that are rebelling against this leadership, and you have going up against four kings and Chedorlaomer, and they're going to go to battle in verse 10. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them. And the rest fled to the hill country, so the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. Okay, so those who tried to overtake the old regime and say, hey, we're done with this, should have done some more calculating. Right? Like they lost. Right? It didn't work out so good for them. And Chedorlaomer won, and in their victory, they went through and cleaned out the cities of these kings who went up against them. They took the spoils of war. Now, here's the important note, verse 12. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went on their way. So Abraham's nephew, Lot, and his family got caught up in this warfare between these warring cities, and his family and all their possessions. Everybody was taken into captivity. So Abraham gets word of this in verse 13. One who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew who was living by the oaks of Mamre and the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth with his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. I love that. I love that Abraham took 318 trained men and did what five kings couldn't do. Right? And he went after and he defeated Chedorlaomer and three of these kings that were allied with him. And he rescued his nephew and his family and all their possessions and then took the spoils of war for themselves, right? Brought them all back. And here's where it gets interesting, and this is where it kind of gets more relevant to our study in Hebrews, verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. So we're introduced for the very first time to this character, Melchizedek. And it says that he was a king, but it also says that he was priest of God Most High, which is a fascinating statement because there aren't any priests yet. Hey, think about that. We are hundreds of years before God is going to develop the priesthood. We are probably 600 to 700 years before Moses is going to come along. This is a long time before that. Let's keep going, verse 19. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And then we read this interesting final note. Abram gave him a tenth of everything. In other words, Abram tithed to Melchizedek. He gave 10% of all the spoil that they had taken from the battle. That would have been an enormous amount. Now, the reason that this story is relevant for us this morning is because it introduces this mysterious character, Melchizedek, that we've never heard of before. The Bible has never given us any information on Melchizedek up to this point. We don't know anything about him. We don't know about his history, his culture, his birth, his death, his mother, his father. There's no records about this guy. And we don't know why he's called priest of the God Most High. What we do know from this passage is that Abraham recognized Melchizedek as the real deal. He recognized him as a true servant of God, a worshiper of the same holy God that Abraham worships, the one that gave Abraham the promises concerning his family and the land and that he's going to become a great nation. Other than that, we know nothing about him. Now, here's the other interesting thing. We don't ever hear about this guy again for 1,000 years. 1,000 years later, David is writing prophetically in the Psalms, talking about the coming Messiah, and he mentions this guy from Genesis 14. He mentions Melchizedek. This, all of a sudden, he pops up again out of nowhere. 1,000 years later, Psalm 110, verse 4, says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." An interesting statement. It's a prophetic statement that David makes 1,000 years after Melchizedek shows up on the scene, a man that we know nothing about or ever hear from him again. And all of a sudden, David, prophesying about the Messiah, God the Father, is speaking about the coming Messiah, who we know is God the Son now, Jesus. So he says concerning Jesus, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So the first thing I want you to notice in that prophecy in Psalm 110:4 is that God swears an oath. And we're going to see why that's important in a little bit. The second thing he says here, "You're a priest forever, but patterned after the priesthood of Melchizedek." Right? You, my son, are going to be a priest, but not in the Aaronic priesthood. Not in the priesthood that comes under the law, but patterned after this other priest. So what's the pattern of Melchizedek? What does he mean when he says in the order of Melchizedek? Well, for sure, he means not in the Aaronic order, right? Listed for us in law. That's laid out for us in the scriptures. We can read about that. But this Melchizedek, he's just this blip on a radar. We don't know where he came from, right? God comes along and says, "You, my son, are going to be a priest in that order." In other words, similarly to, patterned after. And so the answer to the question, what is the pattern or the order of Melchizedek? That's where we get into Hebrews chapter 7. So if you'll flip back to Hebrews chapter 7, and I think it's going to be important that you follow along this morning because I don't have the passages on the screen. And it's important, I think, for you to see what God's word says about this. As you're finding that, at the end of chapter 6, it says, "We have a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there it is again. Okay, and this is where the author of Hebrews, I think, kind of brings it all together. This is where he makes the tie between the function of the Jewish high priest who would go behind the curtain to atone for the sins of the people. When he would go into the Holy of Holies and he would take the blood of a sacrificial animal and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the covenant, Ark of the Covenant. And he's talking about Jesus now connecting his priesthood to that of Melchizedek, who came before and now for whom is a pattern of the priesthood of Jesus. And now we know, church, that in verse 19, when the author says that Jesus went into the inner place behind the curtain, he's not talking about going into a man-made temple behind a curtain. He's saying Jesus entered into heaven. But then he connects Jesus with Melchizedek further in the second part of verse 20 there. And so now let's continue on. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. That's what we just read about in Genesis 14. Now look what he goes on to say. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Right, he's saying that the name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And what the author is doing is he's showing how Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek and how he is the pattern of that order. So first of all, his name means King of Righteousness. He goes on to say, and he's also the King of Salem. That is the King of Peace. So Melchizedek was a king, not just a priest, and he was the King of Salem, which is a city. Salem means peace. Salem in Hebrew, anybody guess? Shalom, right? Which means peace. And so you have this, Salem is one of these ancient cities back then that existed during the time of Abraham, and we know it to be Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Pretty cool, hey? And so you can already see the connections that the author is making between Jesus and Melchizedek. Even through his name means King of Righteousness, he is the King of Peace, and he was a king and a priest, connecting Jesus with him. And there's more, speaking again of Melchizedek, verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither the beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now that verse can mess some people up because they get kind of confused and they think that it's saying that, okay, does that mean that Melchizedek is eternal? Is that what it's saying, right? That this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is we have no records of his parentage. We have no records of who his parents were, no records of his birth, no records of his death, right? We don't have it in his understanding. The reason we have no records is what he's linking to the fact that Jesus is eternal. He's not saying he was eternal. He's a man who was born. He is a man who died, but we don't have any records of it, right? And it shows that Melchizedek was a foreshadowing of our eternal God, right? Of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's a picture of Jesus. That's why it says in verse 3 that he resembles the Son. Right? He is not the Son of God. He resembles the Son in the sense that he is the King of Righteousness. He is the King of Peace. And he appears to be eternal. Right? He's a foreshadowing of Jesus. And that's why God says through David in Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, in the picture of, in the same way, right? Not in the order of Aaron. Now he goes on to verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. Now remember, he's speaking to the Jewish Christians here, right? And he's reminding them about what tithing was, that this command to tithe. If you remember that tithing in the Old Testament, 11 of the tribes of Israel were to tithe to the Levites, right? The Levites didn't tithe, but if you've been reading the Bible in a year with us, then you've kind of just been going through this, and you've probably noticed that when they get into the promised land, the Levites don't get divvied up any of the land. The rest of the Israelites get the land, and they are to tithe to the Levites to support them. The first, the 10% of their crops, 10% of their animals, right? Taking care of them so that they can take care of God's work. To the Levites, God was their portion. That's what Scripture says. Right? So that they can do the work that God had called them to do. The rest of the Israelites were to bring the tithes into the storehouse. All right, keep reading, verse 5. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office, he's talking about the descendants of Aaron, have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. That is from their brothers, though these are also descendants from Abraham. But this man, talking about Melchizedek, who does not have his descendant from them, he's not Jewish, he received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So he's making the point that Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham. Right? Even though he was a priest that predated the law, and even this idea of giving tithes predated the command, it predated the law, hasn't even been given yet. And yet Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything, showing that Melchizedek is great, that he is greater than all. So Melchizedek predates the law, and the giving of these gifts predates the law, and he's building up to a point. Now, it's important to remember, don't forget, when we're reading through this letter and we're studying this letter, that this book is written to people who are wanting to return to the law. Right? They are wanting to return to being under the law, and we have to remember and understand that. So you see what's going on. He's telling them that Jesus' ministry, Jesus' priesthood was patterned after Melchizedek, who we see in Scripture predates the law, transcends the law, and is greater than even Abraham, because he is the one who blessed Abraham. Now, here's the reason I'm saying that. Verse 7. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it testifies that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. And so he's saying, like, Levi, who works for the Lord and receives tithes from the Jews, the rest of the Jews, they actually give tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham, even though they weren't even born yet, because they were descendants of Abraham. So again, he's arguing about the greatness of Melchizedek. And of course, with that being a picture of the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ, the surpassing greatness of our Messiah and High Priest in whom we have hope. And the reason he's making this argument is to prove that Jesus has an enduring priesthood, unlike the priests under the law. Okay, so here's one of the most important statements. Look at verse 11 with me. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Right, he's saying, hey, listen, if the Levitical priesthood, if the Aaronic priesthood was so good, and if it was getting the job done perfectly, why would God speak prophetically through David, who at the time, the priests were still there, right? They were still living by the law. Why would they speak prophetically through David about another high priest that would arise from a different order? Right? Why? I mean, if the priesthood that existed right then under the law was so good and it was all that, why would there be need for another priesthood? It's a good question, right? And again, he's talking to people who are being tempted to go back to the law, to being under the old covenant. And he's saying to them, that priesthood, the whole Mosaic law that you're wanting to go back under, God told you 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus that he was going to raise up a new priesthood that would supersede the old. And you want to go back to the old. Jesus is the new. He is the better. He is greater. And then I think he makes one of the most important conclusions in the whole chapter, maybe even this entire letter in verse 12. And maybe if you want to underline this in your Bible, verse 12 says this, For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Church, if we and people today could pay attention to that verse, and we would meditate on that, marinate on that, think about what that means, it would save us so much grief. There would be, it would save ourselves from, this single verse would give, if this was given the attention it deserves, so many groups and offshoots and people tempted to go back to old covenant theology and things like that, I think this would spare them. This verse is so important because it says, when there's a change in the priesthood and church, let me tell you, there's been a change in the priesthood. Amen? There's been a change in the priesthood. And when there's been a change in the priesthood, it necessitates a change in the law. That's what it says. By necessity, there is a change in the law. So that means that you and I should expect a change in the role that the law plays in our lives. And why is that? Verse 13. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So he's pointing out something that I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I've never really thought about this before, but Jesus should never have been a priest. Right? If you were in the line of Judah and you were talking to a kid and you're like, "Hey, what do you want to do when you grow up?" And he's like, "Oh, I would love to be the high priest one day." You would have to say to him, "Oh, I'm sorry, you can't. You can't." Right? Because in the law, you actually have to be in the line of Levi, specifically the branch of Aaron, to be a high priest. You're going to have to be something else. God never said anything about someone from Judah becoming a high priest, which is the tribe that Jesus is in the line of. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. So we have a new order going on. Right? You could say, wait a second, Jesus can't be a priest. We know the order. It's in the law. Jesus can't be. He's not from Levi. This is a different order. A new order, a different pattern, a pattern after Melchizedek. Verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Not after the order of Aaron, not as commanded in the law, but after Melchizedek. So I know this is a lot, but are we understanding this? This is good. This is, I think, really clear teaching. This is the meat that he was concerned that these guys were going to choke on when he was saying, you guys just need milk. You just need a bottle. Right? But he's giving them the meat and he's getting into it, but you have to chew on it. You have to think about it. You have to understand it. Verse 18, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. And then he says in parentheses, for the law made nothing perfect. Church, that's so important. The law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. We have a better hope in which we can draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. Okay, so here's another interesting point that I had never picked up before, I never noticed, right? And we're going to go back and talk about God making oaths. We looked about that at last week a little bit. But he's mentioning again now the oath of Psalm 110:4. Can we put it back on the screen? It says, the Lord has sworn. Right? That's an oath. Okay? The Lord has sworn. And last week, God made an oath to Abraham. Now he's making an oath to Jesus. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so the author makes this interesting observation that God makes an oath that Jesus would be a priest forever, And the previous priests were made priests without an oath. They never became priests by an oath of God. But here, this one, speaking of Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn, will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." And then here's the conclusion, verse 22. This is what I think is the so what of the passage. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. See, this is what I think we should point people to who want to turn back to the law, who want to go back under the law. Because he says right here, the Mosaic law, the covenant that Israel had through the Mosaic law, it was all right. And it was okay, but it was weaker. That's what he says. It didn't make anybody perfect. This one is way better. This one is greater. Don't go back to the inferior. Stop trading down. Right? This covenant is better, and Jesus is the guarantor of this better covenant. Verse 23. The former priests, talking about the Aaronic priesthood, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. In other words, there had to be a lot of priests in the line of Aaron because they would die. Right? The natural way of life, they would have too many birthdays. You better have a son, or two, or three, or four, because when you pass away, the next priest, the next person in line comes and takes the priesthood after dad. Right? Verse 24, talking about Jesus. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See, where there had to be lots of priests in the Levitical priesthood, in the line, because of death, Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. He is alive. He has defeated death, which is so good because there is no end to Jesus' intercession for us. If you remember, that's the role of the priest, isn't it? To go before God the Father and to intercede for people. And it says Jesus is able to continually fulfill this ministry of intercession for us because he lives. He always lives to make intercession for us. So good. Now, verse 26 to the end. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Amen. That's the teaching on Melchizedek, right? Pretty crazy, pretty deep, and deep from the standpoint of all of the ins and outs and the meanings and the pictures and the foreshadowing, all the things that are meant to get you and I to focus on Jesus, focus on his ministry and what he came to do, and why his ministry is different, and why the Mosaic law does not fit with the new covenant. So let's stop trying to squeeze it in there, right? Let's stop trying to add things like Sabbath keeping. Add things like laws, food laws, and feast observances, and special days, and all this, the crazy things that we think that we have to cram in there to be more biblical. Church, let's stop trading down and trying to go back. Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. What is that covenant? That we are saved by grace through faith. And this is not of ourselves. This is a gift of God so that no one would boast. Ephesians 2. We are saved by grace through faith. Faith in what? In Jesus Christ, in the finished work of the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in him, put their faith in him, would not perish but have eternal life. That is a better covenant. Why would we go back? Why would we trade down? Let's pray. God, you are so good. I'm so thankful for the new covenant. I'm so thankful, Jesus, that you don't require us to try and earn our way to be good enough. Jesus, we acknowledge that that would never happen. We know that we are sinful in and of ourselves, that we are desperately in need of a Savior. And we are so thankful, Jesus, that you came to save us. I pray that you would protect our hearts, that you would protect our minds when we're tempted to go back, when we're tempted to go back to the old covenant. Jesus, I pray that we would understand to the fullest the freedom that you have given us by your grace that you have saved us. In your name, amen.